Let us pray. O Lord of light and salvation, let these words of Scripture live not only in our mouths, but in our hearts, that we will embody your truth and confess with our lives that Jesus is Lord. Amen. This morning's first reading is from Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Our second reading is from Luke's Gospel account, chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here. For 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Beloved of God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. So we are now here on the third Sunday of Lent, this season in the year that leads up to the events of Holy Week and the cross, because that is the only way, the only path to the empty tomb of Easter morning. Now, way back in the early centuries of the church, in those first centuries after the New Testament period, Easter Sunday was also the day that new converts to the Christian faith would make their public profession of faith and be baptized. They would enter the waters of baptism on that day. And it was a little different than we do today. They would first completely strip off all their old clothes. And in fact, many of them, as part of this preparation process, would wear the same clothes day in and day out leading up to this. So they were good clothes to get rid of. They would completely strip off their old clothes. They would be taken down under the water and then raised up out of the water. And as they came up out of the water, they would then be clothed in brand new, bright, white robes. They would physically, they would visibly and publicly align themselves, not just with their words, but with their bodies and their actions and even their clothes, they would align themselves with Jesus, with both his dying and then his rising to new, resurrected, glorified life. This day, this Easter Sunday, then, it was the culminating moment of their joining the church, which meant that leading up to Easter Sunday was therefore a time for these new converts to prepare, to learn, to grow in their understanding about themselves and who they are and who Jesus is and who Jesus is for them and what new ways of living they are therefore called to live into. And so especially as the church expanded in those early centuries, from being mostly Jewish to now exploding in the Gentile world, the church, the converts became to be more and more from the Gentile world. They were coming not from a Jewish background of having already been following the Lord, the one God of the Bible, but a background now of having been enmeshed in all sorts of the idolatry and the pagan practices of the Greek world at that time. And so to now suddenly align yourself with Jesus and the one God who made heaven and earth and who has very strong feelings about things like idolatry and sharing allegiance with other gods and powers and principalities and so on, turning to Jesus in this context really meant turning away from an old way, an entire system of doing and understanding life. Even things like your life as a citizen or your profession were enmeshed in these pagan ways of understanding the world. And so to turn toward Jesus meant a complete realignment, a complete rethinking, a complete reimagining as you turned away from all this other stuff. Turning toward Jesus meant renouncing old ways of living that were a part of everything. Old ways of seeing the world and old ways of understanding how the world operated and how you were supposed to operate in it, because you had now turned away from that toward Jesus. That's what you were doing then on that Easter morning when you made your Christian vows. And when you entered into the waters of baptism, shedding your old clothes, and then getting new clothes put on when you came up out of the water. And so leading up to that day, that period of time before Easter Sunday, became first for the new converts, but then it became a time for the whole church to participate with them practices of fasting and penance. It was a time of preparation for the new converts, but then also kind of a re-preparation for those who were already a part of the church. It became a time to focus on repentance, especially for those new, soon-to-be-baptized Christians, now focusing on turning away from an old way of life and its commitments to and systems and patterns as they turn toward the person and way of Jesus and a new way of living and all the ways that came with that, the ways of love and justice and righteousness and caring for the least and all of that that entails. We can actually still see a bit in our practice even now of receiving new members into the church. We ask four questions to those being received into membership. We've got some folks who are doing an exploring membership class this month, and we are talking about these questions. And the first two are these. Trusting in the gracious mercy of God, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? And the second, do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and love? Turning away from one thing because you're turning towards something else. And the season of Lent that we have every year before Easter grew out of this ancient practice of receiving new members on Easter Sunday. of preparing new converts for their public profession of faith and for their aligning themselves to and toward and with Jesus. It was a season of repentance, and then it became a season of recommitment for the whole church, which you did not as a bargaining chip, not as a way to hopefully maybe scrape together a bit of divine favor and escape some sort of punishment. No, you did this. You went through this reorienting, this turning, this recommitment even, as you entered the season of before Easter, because Easter Sunday was already set before you. It was already there. It was already coming up. The promise of Easter had already been made. That's why you turned. The first word of those two membership questions that we ask is about trusting in the gracious mercy of God, trusting in what is already there, what has already come before. And the last word of those two questions is about trusting in the grace and love of God, of trusting in what promises to already be there waiting. The turning comes in within that context. Repenting is never the cause of God's love or grace or mercy. It is always the response. It is always held by, anchored by, held inside the promise of his mercy and his grace and his love that is already there. And one of our problems is we do not like that. Now, I know it sounds good on paper, but in reality, don't we really prefer to be the ones doing the causing rather than just receiving and having to respond? Right? Because then when we're the ones doing it, well, then some parts are kind of easy, right? We are the ones in control. And so it's easy to make sure that only the right sort make the cut. And to also justify at the same time that I am the right sort. We're pretty good at that. We like doing that. Something good happens to me, I must be a better person than everyone else because I've done things right. Something bad happens to you, well, I'm sorry, obviously you did something wrong. Right? You're not as good as me. Maybe you didn't pray right or hard enough, or you didn't do it with enough faith. Maybe you didn't muster up the right feelings of guilt. Maybe there's some doubts mixed in there, right? So you better get it right next time. We like this because it lets us think that we can be in total control. And this is all part of our mindset that says I can manufacture the outcome I want. That if I can just do the right thing or say the right prayer or work up to the right feeling, then God's going to have to give me what I want. God will owe me the perfect job with a boss who finally understands my genius. I'll be owed kids that are always obedient and respectful, and a perfect marriage or health or financial security or whatever it is. That if I can just figure out the right things to do, the right way to behave, the right emotions to muster up, then I can force God to give me these things because now God owes me. And so what happens is that we start to view God as an adversary, someone that we need to manipulate because otherwise God is always there threatening to punish or take things away. And so when we come even to this concept of repentance, we tend to come at it as if we are responding to a threat of some kind. You've seen the signs, right? Repent or die, right? Those signs sometimes you see. Repent or else. And so even repentance itself becomes damage control, a response to a threat, a way to try to manage or avoid something bad happening. And so we even read in our Luke passage this morning, we read Jesus saying, unless you repent. Now this passage from Luke is tricky. Because when Jesus says, unless you repent, well, that sounds like a threat, doesn't it? But don't forget, he is responding to something. He's responding to what people have come and said to him. A group of people have come to Jesus and they tell him about these other Galileans who have been killed by Pilate while they were bringing sacrifices into the Jerusalem temple. We're not given everything they say to Jesus or the full context, but what we do have is his response. And his response is this: do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the others? See, they were coming to Jesus with this assumption that because this tragedy happened, these Galileans who were killed, they must have sinned in some way. They must have gotten something wrong. They must have not been coming with the right attitude. They must have been wearing the wrong clothes or a hoodie sweatshirt in the wrong neighborhood. They must have been hanging out with the wrong crowd or been doing something they shouldn't have to bring about something like this, to bring about this action from the powers that be. And then Jesus even brings up another situation. Remember, he says, remember that time those 18 were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? That's their mindset that they bring to Jesus. That's how they view the world. And Jesus says, no. Were they worse sinners than everyone else? Were they worse offenders than all the others? Is it because they did something wrong? Did they forget to feel guilty or sorry for something? Was it because they just didn't have enough faith? No. That is not why this happened. And that's where Jesus then says, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to then tell a strange parable about a vineyard owner and a fig tree and a gardener. The fig tree hasn't produced fruit in 3 years, and the vineyard owner says, that's it, cut it down. It's not doing what it should do. But the gardener steps in and says, let me have a go at it. I'll tend it. I'll nourish it. I'll cultivate it so that it can begin to be the fruit-producing tree it was always meant to be. Jesus' call to repentance comes in between his assurance that God does not operate in the way we like and choose to look at the world. Did these people suffer because they were worse sinners? No. His call to repentance comes in between that rebuke of that way of thinking and this parable of the fig tree and the gardener who will not let our understanding of cause and effect play out without his intervention. Even though fig trees, I don't know if you know this or not, fig trees have no ability to say I'm sorry. They don't. They can't do it. So isn't it strange that the parable Jesus tells immediately after calling people to repentance is about a fig tree with no ability in itself to avert danger by feeling sorry or guilty or summoning up the fortitude to do better and grow those figs next time? And it's a parable about a gardener who holds out a promise to get in there and do the work of growing and cultivating that fig tree into the fruit-producing tree it was always meant to be. Now, there is still a warning here that at some point it's too late. But there is also the promise of a graciously patient gardener in the midst of it. I'm convinced that at least one of the reasons Jesus brings up repentance here at all in the midst of this conversation about what happened to these Galileans and these people in this tower and then the fig tree is that those who come to him, they are operating under this mindset that says, it is all on us to get it right. And if I can just do that, I can control God. And if I don't or you don't, then God is just waiting there for the chance to punish me or you or and whatever bad or tragic things happen in this life, it's because we messed up somehow. Sometimes there are natural consequences, but God is not, Jesus says, there waiting as a threat to punish. And Jesus is saying to them, first and foremost, you need to repent of that mindset. Sometimes people just do bad things and bad things happen. And sometimes bad things just happen. And then Jesus tells them a parable of a gardener who makes a promise to a barren, helpless, ill-behaved fig tree. The word repent, it's found in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's the word shuv. In the Greek of the New Testament, it's the word metanoeo. Shuv literally means to turn around, to return. When we read in Isaiah this morning, verse 7, let them return to the Lord. That's the word. Let them shuv. Let them repent too. Let them turn around toward the Lord. And the Greek metanoeo literally means to change your mind, to reorient yourself. To repent is to return to the Lord, and it is to reorient yourself to and toward and around, not who you are or who you fail to be, but to reorient yourself around who God is, and therefore also who you are called to be in who God is. Turning and turning to and toward the Lord and returning to and toward who God has always been and is always calling us to be. That's repentance. And so repenting is not about managing or avoiding a threat. It is first and foremost, it is fundamentally about responding to a promise and an invitation into a new way of life and living. It is about responding to the God who has already said, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Stop spending your money on all that is not bread, all that is not nourishing, and turn around. Stop working so hard for that which ultimately does not satisfy. Reorient yourself from that and just turn. Come, eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Be a part of the celebration and the party of who God is and what God calls us to. Let the wicked forsake their ways. And the unrighteous, their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord. Isaiah implores us. And join the party of goodness and mercy, not just for yourself, but for the world. Is it costly? Yes. Does this require some pruning? You bet. But here's the thing. Pruning is always in the service of bearing more fruit. Always. The cost of repenting, right? Whether it's turning away from and giving up our own self-righteousness or our own insistence on seeing things only through my personal point of view, or giving up so-called respectability or our desire to sit at the tables that Jesus came to flip over, or even just the ways and the systems and the patterns of life that we have grown comfortable with, because they benefit us or because they just happen to be what we're familiar with. The cost, there is a cost of turning from that. And it is sometimes quite high to turn away from those things, to reorient ourselves away from that. But listen, what it costs is never anything that we could actually keep and hold on to anyway. None of that stuff that we are called to repent of or turn from is ever anything but temporary and fleeting to begin with. But what we are called to repent to and towards and to reorient our lives around, that's the stuff that lasts. You that have no money indeed, come, buy, and eat. There is much that we cannot control. There is sometimes evil being wrought that is out of our hands. Pilate is going to do what Pilate does. Emperors and empires are going to do what emperors and empires do. And there are events that just happen and they're out of our control. Sometimes towers of Siloam fall. And sometimes we find ourselves dealing with any number of things, diseases we can't control, or just inherited patterns of life and history that we have no control over. But in the middle of that, Jesus says we can always choose what we are turning to and towards and what we are setting our minds around. As our sign out front along the road says right now, simply, and I hope you recognize this, it's from a passage we looked at a month or two ago. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. Whatever the circumstances, whatever empires and emperors and Pilate does, whatever towers of Siloam fall, we can always turn towards what remains. And so, to paraphrase another commentator, we repent. We turn from our failures this week or this month or these years. Turning from the ways we have turned from others or spoken harsh and unforgiving words or refused to share with those in need or looked the other way or ignored the cries for help or injustice brought to our attention or the ways we've kept others, maybe even kept ourselves from experiencing and knowing and receiving God's grace. And instead, the opportunity is always there to repent toward, to turn and return, to reorient ourselves and our understanding of the world and our place in it. To turn around, to be tending to one another and neighbor near and far. To turn around so we are standing with the vulnerable, planting seeds and cultivating righteousness and justice in hearts, ours and those of others, and in the communities and neighborhoods, and societies in which we live and move, so that the fruit of God's kingdom, the very way of Jesus marked out and proclaimed in his life and in his death, right? Yes, the cross, with each step, with each act of turning to and turning toward Jesus, the cross grows larger and closer. But that also leads us further to and toward and near the very promise of Jesus that is marked out and proclaimed by what lies beyond the cross. And so let us come, turning and returning. Come, you who are thirsty and thirsting, hungry and hungering. Come, all of us who already feel full and as if we already have everything we need and that the price of giving that mindset up may be too high. Come anyway and let us see how wonderfully, gloriously, and beautifully wrong we are. And come, all of us who feel empty with nothing we could possibly offer that could make a difference. Let us come anyway and see how wonderfully, gloriously, and beautifully wrong we are. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do we spend our money for that which is not bread, and our labor for that which does not satisfy? For indeed, beloved, there is still fruit to be born. And there is a merciful, gracious, patient, and loving gardener there to tend what is sown. So let us come. Let us turn. Let us return. Let us repent this day and all days. Let our lives ever be turning and returning in all that we have and in all that we lack, turning and returning to and toward the Lord, and all the promises and all the calls of His kingdom. Amen.